6. I'm sure you're quite familiar with this passage, beginning in verse 9. We call it either the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer or something like that. But I thought tonight, since we are sort of having a special emphasis on prayer this evening, that it would be good for us to take a look at what this pattern that our Lord gave us by which we ought to pray. Matthew 6, and beginning in verse 9, I know you know these words by heart, but follow with me if you would anyway, as I read. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want us to think for a moment about what mathematicians call an inverse relationship. In math, sometimes you have things that are proportional to one another. That is, as one thing gets bigger, so does the other. We might say if you get paid by the hour on your job, then the number of hours you work is proportional to your pay. In other words, if the hours you work goes up, your pay goes up. You understand? Okay? They're proportional to one another. But there's some things that are inversely proportional to one another. As one thing goes up, the other thing gets smaller. For instance, we would say the speed at which you travel from here to somewhere else is inversely proportional to the time that it's going to take you to get there. In other words, the bigger the number your speed is, the smaller the number the time is going to be. You see what an inversely proportional situation is? All right. Well, I think that we can see some things like that in Scripture. And I think that we, if we'll examine this prayer that our Master taught us, that we'll see an inverse proportional relationship here popping up. As we study this, I want us to think for a moment about the kingdom of heaven. That's what our Lord really is teaching us here, what the kingdom of heaven is like, and some rules, who's going to be in it, that blessed group that's going to be in it, the laws of the kingdom and so forth. Of course, who's going to be king? King Jesus. He's the one that's, you see, telling us about it. But I want you to think of the kingdom of heaven for a little while like an earthly kingdom. I know that we, and here in America, we have never really had the feel of what it is to be in a kingdom. We go over to England, and they have certainly a different relationship with their king and queen and princes and princes and all of that stuff. We Americans just don't understand that. Well, it's nonsense to us, but don't say that to an Englishman. It's not nonsense to them. And I want you to, for a moment, imagine an earthly kingdom. And I want you to ask yourself, as we go through this prayer and examine each phrase, who in the kingdom would pray this prayer? Who would ask this thing as we examine the petitions? Now, I'm going to throw up here, and I ran this through my computer printer to just see what would happen. And now I know what will happen. It doesn't do it dark enough, so please bear with me. But perhaps you can see enough. Can you see it at all? Well, all I've got down the left side is simply the petitions that, the addresses and petitions that are in this prayer. Yeah, please, Ron, don't turn the light out up here, okay? Down the other side, I left some blanks because I want us to consider for a moment who would utter that prayer. And the first phrase that we have in this prayer is Our Father. Now, the Lord is teaching us now to pray this. And he teaches us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Now, who would pray that prayer? Who is qualified to say those words? Melinda? Children. Let's just put in here, it's the prayer. Now you understand why I type stuff rather than print it. This is the prayer of a child. In an earthly kingdom, outside of the king himself, the highest status in that kingdom is reserved for the children of the king. I don't understand what all the fascination is with Prince Charles and Prince Andrew and all of that. But I do understand that in a kingdom, it's the children next to the king that are the most important. Nobody has a higher standing than that. And when we consider the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, what our Lord is teaching us here, that we have the right, the authority to call on God as our Father. Now, in what sense? There's about three different senses in which God is Father. Number one, Jesus is spoken of in the Gospel of John as being the only begotten Son of God. Now, I don't want to get into tonight the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son of God, but just suffice it to say that you can think about Christ Jesus as being the Son of God in this sense, that he is the natural offspring of God, as it were. The natural offspring. Okay, we'll get back to that in a moment. Secondly, there's another sense in which the Scriptures speak of God as being a Father, and that is in the sense of being the Creator. Angels sometimes are referred to as being the sons of God. Over in the book of Job, you may remember in the first chapter, talks about a day when the sons of God had come to present themselves to God, and so Satan came with them. So the angels are the sons of God by creation. God is their author, you might say. He's the one who begat them in a creative sense. You can also say that all men are God's children in that very limited sense, in the sense that he is their creator. Turn over to the book of Acts just for a moment. Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul, preaching up on Mars Hill to these Athenian philosophers, makes this statement, Acts 17, verse 28, "For in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." In what sense are we God's offspring? Well, in that special limited sense that he is our creator and we are created in his image. And that's the point Paul is getting across to these people. God is not to be thought of as a piece of wood or a stone that you would bow down to, because after all, we are his offspring. We're created in his image. And so God is not like that in that sense. So you understand there's another sense then that we can speak of God being Father in a creative sense. But the sense that is being spoken of here, and a doctrine that is developed as we go through the Scriptures, is that we are God's children in an adoptive sense. Because of the relationship that you and I have with God's Son, Jesus Christ, that we are considered by him as his children, as his sons. We have the spirit of adoption bestowed unto us by the Father. So we are adoptive children. We have a special relationship with the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we're not begotten sons like Jesus Christ, you understand. As I said a moment ago, think of him as being the natural offspring, as it were, of God. And I don't even want to get into those deep, dark waters tonight. We can spend all our time there. But think of it in that sense. He naturally is the Son of God, whereas you and I are the Son of God, the sons of God by adoption, by legal relationship. I want you to also consider the high standing of that status. John is just flabbergasted when he considers that over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Imagine that God should adopt sinners like you and I and call us His children. I want you to also consider that the angels cannot claim that status. Under which of the angels said He at any time, "Thou art my son"? Certainly the angels of God's sons in that creative sense, but they do not have that special covenantal relationship with God that you and I have. So in other words, if we were to search through all the universe and ask ourselves what is the highest status, the highest standing that any creature can have in this universe, we say, well, is it an angel? Is it an archangel? It is a seraphim, a cherubim? What's the highest status that any creature can have? My friend, it's the status that you and I have as God's adopted children. So we're starting at a high spot, you see, as our Lord is teaching us to pray. We go to the next phrase and we look at this statement, "Hallowed be thy name." Who would utter those words? Do you know what it means to hallow something? Honor? God's honor? It's basically to stand in awe, to stand in respect, to stand in reverence, in honor of something. I would say that this is the prayer of a worshiper. But this is really what is at the root, the essence of worship. Does anyone know where the word worship comes from? Worship. That's right, Randy. Worship. It's a combination of those two terms, Old English. It is to worship God means to stand in awe, in reverence, in honor, respect of His worship. You say, how do I know if I'm worshiping? Does it have to do with my posture? Does it have to do whether I'm standing, seated, on my knees? Does it have to do with whether I'm singing or reading the Bible? How do I know if I'm worshiping? No, you can do all those things, not worship. To worship, you must see God's worship. You must see His beauty, His glory. You must stand in awe and respect of who He is. Now, in an earthly kingdom, those that would utter these words, that the King's name be hallowed, are those who see the King's worship. They, in other words, want to see by saying these words His dignity upheld. They want to see His name magnified, His glory extolled. And when we say that hallowed be thy name, I remind you that back in Exodus chapter 34, that as Moses had asked of God to see His glory back in chapter 33, that in chapter 34, God said, "I'll show you my name, I'll reveal my name to you." And we understand in reading that passage that what God meant by His name was His attributes. The Lord, He's long-suffering, He's just, He visits the iniquity of the fathers and to the children of the third and fourth generation who will by no means clear the guilty. We're talking about the attributes of God, and those things are to be honored and glorified and extolled. And that's what we would say if we long to see God's name hallowed. Basically, we're talking about who God is. That we long to see who He is revealed both in our eyes and in the eyes of those that are around us. Now, I want you to consider that we have taken somewhat of a step down. Because the angels are God's worshipers. Let all the angels of God worship Him. But the angels do not have that special relationship that you and I have of saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And in an earthly kingdom, there may be many who see the worship of the King, but they're not the King's kids. Okay, follow me so far? All right, let's go down to the next one. It talks about thy kingdom come. Who is concerned about the kingdom coming? Somebody? Subjects. A subject of that kingdom. This would be the prayer of someone who longs to see the king's will increase both extensively and intensively. By extensively, we would mean that we long to see the borders of the kingdom expanded. More and more people brought under the rule and the sway, brought under the feet, is the biblical principle, brought under the feet of the king. By intensively, we mean that not only is it growing broader, but that the king's rule is being perfected over the lives of those over which it's held. In other words, that there is a more perfect conformity to the laws of the king and to the will of the king among its subjects. So the one who longs to see God, the kingdom come, as it's stated here, is the one who loves to see the king's rule honored and exalted and his rule spread. Now I want you to notice again that we've taken another step down. For there may be many that are the loyal citizens, subjects of a kingdom, who are not the king's worshipers, that is, that see the worship. You see, when we're talking about worship or hallowing the name, we're talking about the personal attributes. When we're talking about thy kingdom come, we're talking about the official attributes. Let me explain the difference. We're fixing to have a presidential election. You just may have somebody sitting in that Oval Office that you didn't know for. But you still ought to respect the office of the President of the United States. Whether or not you like the fella, whether or not you felt like he's the one that ought to be in there, you may not care for his personal attributes, but officially, you hope that he does well. You better hope that he does well. And so one who loves to see the kingdom come is the one who loves to see officially the king's domain spread. But that's different from being a worshiper of the king. Okay, we hop down to the next one. Thy will be done. Who's going to pray that? The servant. That's who's concerned about the king's will being done. On earth as it is in heaven. Now, how's it done in heaven? Perfectly. Utterly. Completely. And the true heart, the heart of a true servant, is the servant who delights himself in seeing the will of the king done in the kingdom. Truly, if that's not your heart to see God's will done, then you can't hardly call yourself God's servant, can you? That's what it's all about. Now, I want you to notice again that we've dropped down a notch here. It's one thing to be a subject, the king's subject. But it's a lower status, is it not, to be the king's servant? We might explain the difference like this. All of you, I suppose, sitting here are citizens of this country, but if we have a soldier sitting here, he is in a peculiar sense the servant of this country. Right? in a very unusual sense, but you're not. So you understand that not all who are subjects would be considered servants. That's a lower status in the kingdom. We go down one more step. Give us this day our daily bread. Who's going to say that? Beggar? You got it. A beggar. Notice that it's not pay me my due, pay me my wages, pay me what you owe me. It's give. Give. Now that's definitely a step downward. There's another error. Because the servant, you see, he may not be working strictly for the wage. If you were out here working in the world, I would hope that's not true to you, that you're simply working for the money that you're going to get at the end of the month or the week or whatever. I hope you enjoy the work you're doing, and I hope you do it to be productive and so forth. But on the other hand, let's face it, most of us probably not going to stay there very long if we don't get a paycheck at the end of the week. The servant may not work strictly for his pay, but he still expects to be paid, and that's a very valid biblical principle, that the laborer is worthy of his hire. But you see, the beggar has no right to expect anything. We expect God to take care of his children. We expect God to take care of his worshipers. We expect God to take care of his subjects, and we expect God to take care of his servants. But the beggar casts himself solely and wholly upon the king's goodness. That's his only claim. We drop down one more. Forgive. One thing to say give, another thing to say forgive. Who says that? Sinners. We might think that there could be nothing lower than to simply ask, give, simply come and beg. But I'd have you consider that the servant up here stands in a positive light as far as the king is concerned. The beggar stands in a neutral light. The sinner stands in a negative light. In other words, the servant up here has merit in the eyes of the king. The beggar has no merit in the eyes of the king. The sinner has demerit in the eyes of the king. The beggar comes and stands at your front door or back door, and you've never seen him before in your life. He's never done one good thing for you, and as far as you know, he's never done one bad thing against you. He stands in a neutral light, but the sinner doesn't come that way. He's harmed you. He's hurt you. He stands in a negative light. The servant is going to appeal to the king's sense of justice for what's coming to him. The beggar is going to appeal to the king's goodness and grace for what's coming to him. But the sinner is just going to cast himself on the mercy of the king. And you say, well, can there be anything lower than a sinner? Yeah. Who's going to pray, lead us not into temptation? I couldn't think of one word that would sum it up, so maybe you can. Who's going to find those words? Helpless sinner. That's a good way of putting it, I suppose. I was going to say vulnerable. In other words, it's one thing to come before the king and says, King, I've sinned against you, but it'll never happen again. And it's quite another thing to come and say, I've sinned against you, and please don't put me in a tempting situation because I'm liable to sin again. You see, that's what the man who prays those words is admitting, that he still has sin in his heart, that he's a dangerous sinner. And that without the king's assistance, not only might he, but he will sin again. You say, well, this man must be an unrepentant sinner. Unrepentant sinners have no place in the kingdom at all. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But there's all the difference in the world between this man and an unrepentant sinner. This man has repented. He's had a change of mind about sin. That's what repentance means. We know repentance is more than that, but I think that shows us very clearly that repentance involves an inward change in our relationship, the way we think about sin, and that then results in the way we behave, the way we act out there in the world. So like those of you who grew up in the Beatle area, Randy and Barry, I know you guys, you may recall that there was a falling out between John Lennon and Paul McCartney for a while, and said some pretty rough things about themselves, and finally they patched things up. One time they were interviewing Paul McCartney and asked him what he thought about John Lennon. He said, oh, I think he's a pretty nice old boy. And they said, well, what about all this nasty stuff you said about him back there? And he says, I changed my mind. Well, that's what this man has done. He's had a change of mind about sin. Sin once was his dearest friend. Now it's his deadly enemy. You don't pray that prayer unless sin's your enemy. Once it might have been his greatest delight. Now it's his chief sorrow. Once, for him to live, was to sin. And now, oh, if he could just never sin again. A friend, the difference between a lost man and a saved man is not that the saved man doesn't sin, but the saved man would never sin again if he just could. See, the last thing that a lost man wants to be is perfect. A lost man doesn't want to be perfect. He wants to be just good enough. Tell me what the bottom line is. Tell me what the minimum standard is. That's what a lost man wants to know. The saved man says, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Oh, if I just could, I'd never sin again. Well, let's stop for a moment. We've made our way down the ladder here. And I want to leave you with two paradoxes that I see from what our little study here. I want you to notice that our progress, if you can call it progress, we started at the top when we began this prayer. At the highest status any creature could possibly have in this universe, and we steadily worked ourselves down to the point of an utterly helpless sinner, one who stands utterly in need of grace. in the Christian life. This is a paradox. A paradox, as you know, is a seeming contradiction. Seems like a contradiction. There's so many paradoxes. We, to gain life, we lose our life. Give me some more. What's some other paradoxes in the Christian life? I'm sorry? The last shall be first, the first shall be last. Good. The greatest is the servant, right? We're looking at it. On and on we could go. There are so many paradoxes. And I think what we're seeing here is yet another paradox. To our eyes, we started at the top and worked our way down. But in actuality, what we're doing is, I don't want to say working our way up, but we are approaching nearer and nearer to the throne of God. Would you turn to the book of James, chapter 4? If you have problems with your pride, I want you to consider this passage. James, chapter 4. James chapter 4 verse 5, we're sort of breaking in the middle of a thought here, so please excuse that. But we read, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" In other words, James just sort of asked a rhetorical question. Do you think the Scripture was just, you know, blowing off steam or hot air when it tells us that this Spirit that dwells in you and I just loves to toot its horn, just loves to be boastful, proud and envious? "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee to you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Notice that running through this idea of this passage is the idea that this Spirit that dwells within us loves to think of itself more than it ought. When I was a youngster, we went up to Colorado Springs, and my dad, we had an old 53 Chevrolet, and he was just dead set that he was going to get that 53 Chevrolet up to the top of Pikes Peak. And he's going to go back and tell everybody how we made it to the top of Pikes Peak. Well, turned out they were having a race. Every 4th of July, they have a race down Pikes Peak, and they had it closed, and we couldn't go up, which probably was a good thing. I might not be here today had it not been for that. So instead, we went up on Manitou Mountain, one of the mountains next to Pikes Peak. They had an incline railway there. You ever been on one of those? I think they got one down in Chattanooga. But it had two cars. And when this one was at the bottom where you got on, the other one was at the top. And then as this one came down, this one went up. And when this one was at the top, this one was at the bottom. And vice versa. One acted as a counterbalance to the other. That's that inverse proportion again, you see. And I think that if you'll think about that, visualize it for a moment, and consider what Paul tells us of the ways of sin over in Romans 1, that man thought himself wise, and when he thought himself wise, what did he think of God? He debased the glory of God. As he exalted himself, he dragged God down into the dirt. The opposite axiom is true, that as a man has a true glimpse of where God is and who God is, that he has a pretty good idea of where he belongs. And that's at the bottom. And so it is, we see here what is involved in humbling ourselves. I think we have a good lesson here. What does it mean to humble ourselves in the sight of God? Does it mean to get down there and throw dirt on our heads or get a whip and beat ourselves? Is that how you humiliate yourself? Is that how you humble yourself? No. I believe our Lord is teaching us that you do it in this fashion. And then paradox number two. We would like to look at this like a ladder. Like, you know, you can't be stepping on all the rungs at one time. To go from this level to this level, you got to put your feet on this rung, and you leave that rung to get to this one, and you sort of work your way up and down. But I want you to consider that we are all these things at one and the same time. And we have a terrible imbalance in our lives if we see ourselves at either end, at either extreme, you see, and lose sight that we are all these things at the same moment. I've known some people that I would say live their lives up here. They understand all the benefits of being a child of God. But they really don't understand anything of the battle that we are to wage against sin. They have very little patience with those who are down in the trenches fighting that war. They just don't understand it. All they know is the benefits of being a child of God. But likewise, I know others that are down here. All with that. And they're always moaning and groaning about what terrible sinners they are and how the very best things that they can ever do are tainted and stained with sin. Well, that's true. But the very best things that I've ever done will not stand the scrutiny of God's holy glare. And that's true. But the tendency then is to live in despondency and utter despair and say, throw up your hands and say, what's the use? Why bother to do anything? The best I can do is not going to be good enough. My friend, that is not the tenor of the New Testament. You listen to the injunctions and the commandments of the Apostle Paul as he would lay upon believers their duty. And you will hear none of that language. Don't lie anymore. Don't steal anymore. Go out and work for your living. But of course, remember, folks, that the best things you ever do are not going to be good enough. Don't get big-headed. You don't hear that coming from the mouth of the apostle. He exhorts them to do, to live as they ought to live. In other words, what I'm saying, you can have a terrible imbalance being at one end of this spectrum or the other and forgetting that we are all these things at one and the same time. One more verse of Scripture and we'll quit. Over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. I was reading this out of several translations, and this is one time I really do prefer the King James. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, of which you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I believe the sense of verse 12 is that what Paul is reminding us here is that we are to be both at the same time. Not that these, as some of the other translations put it, that it, well, when I'm in a state of want or when I'm in a state of abounding, I've learned to be content in both of those states. But I believe that Paul is showing us here the paradox of the Christian life, that I am in all situations both to be hungry and to be full, to be thirsty and to be satiated, to suffer want and to abound at the same time. There's a sense in which you and I as Christians, or what is it, the verse that Buddy read the other night, Sunday evening, about the Apostle Paul, as poor, yet making many rich. That's a paradox. But that is the key to our proper relationship with God, that we understand that we are all these things at one and the same time.